Thank you for that good singing. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, I'd also like to thank you for your singing this morning. It just occurred to me while we were worshiping there a few moments ago that I believe that you meant every word that you were singing, and so I appreciate that this morning. Dr. Rummage, this is one serious piece of wood right here. I mean, it's tailor-made for some notes. Not that I would be man enough to try to have notes in this pulpit, but I just wanted to make the observation that it looks like they would fit. But I am note-free this morning, so don't take any points off my grade at the end of the semester. It's amazing that we can learn some of the most important lessons in our lives from some of the strangest places. One of those places in my life where I've learned some significant lessons has been through comic strips. In particular, I remember one comic strip of the Peanuts and Charlie Brown and the gang, as one day Charlie Brown was sitting and he was watching TV, and you could just tell he had that look on his face like whatever he was watching was something good. You know, he was just dialed in to this TV program. And all of a sudden, a door to the room opens and in comes Lucy. And Lucy, being the assertive one of the group and strong-willed and likes to do her thing, walks right over to the TV that Charlie Brown is watching and has the audacity to change the channel. Well, as you can imagine, Charlie Brown's upset, as any of you would be if somebody came in and changed your channel right in the middle of your program that you're watching. And so Charlie Brown musters up the courage and says to her, "Lucy, what gives you any idea? What makes you think that you can just come in and change the channel of the program that I am watching?" And Lucy, without having to pause or hesitate, she holds up her hand and says, "You see this, Charlie Brown? Now, this just looks like an ordinary hand. And as a matter of fact, these are just ordinary fingers. But when these fingers come together in like manner, they form a cohesive unit that will bust your nose if you try to change the channel back. And on the basis of this authority, I say I can change the channel." Well, as you can imagine, Charlie Brown has resigned himself to defeat. And as he's walking out with his head kind of drooped, strolling to the door, he looks at his own pitiful little hand and says, "Why can't you guys come together like that?" It's a sad thought, but true. I can't help but wonder, in the day we live, in the times that we are involved in, if God in heaven doesn't look down at the local church, the churches in which we serve and in which we will serve when we graduate, and I can't help but to wonder if with broken heart He doesn't look down and say, "Why? Why can't you come together like that? I bought you with the blood of my Son, and why is it that the color of the carpet is so important to you? Why can't you come together like that?" You see, ineffectiveness and apathy mark so many of our churches across our nation this morning. And a big reason for that apathy is division within the body. And therefore, we as Christian leaders should endeavor with all our hearts to work and labor in the fields where God places us to lead unified churches. Let us lead in Christian unity. Now let me make one qualifying comment here. Because when you hear me say Christian unity, some of you hear me saying unity at all costs. Unity even to the sacrifice of doctrine. And that's not at all what I mean. Because unity for unity's sake is not that powerful nor compelling. Unity is only as powerful and as compelling as the person, object, or cause to which a group is unified around. And that's why it excites me so much to be a Christian. That's why it excites me so much to be a child of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, because we, of all people in the universe, have the right cause, the gospel of Jesus Christ, have the right object, the cross that purchased salvation for men and women, and most of all, the right purpose, the right person, our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let us pursue Christian unity for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now this message will have no application and will be unimportant to two specific groups of you this morning. There are two groups of you here that this message will not mean one single thing to you. The first group is the group that just doesn't care about the effectiveness of their church. Just doesn't care if their church is effective and making a difference and impacting the world for Jesus Christ. If you don't care about that, then this message is not for you. The second group of people that are here are those of you who have absolutely no compassion for the lost. You have absolutely no concern about those people in your community who are dying and on their way to hell without Jesus Christ. If you don't care about your church, and if you don't have any compassion for people, this message will not impact your life at all. Because how heartbreaking is it, and how sad it is that every one of us have been out sharing the gospel with somebody, only to hear, "You know, brother, I don't go to church because I've been to church." And they fight about all sorts of silly things when I'm at the work 5 days a week. Why would I give up one of my days on the weekend just to do it in sanctified language? I don't need that. How heartbreaking it is. Let us do all that we can to reverse this trend for the glory of God and for the good of our communities. Look in Philippians chapter 2. I want to begin reading this morning in verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." I believe this text this morning gives us three characteristics for Christian unity that we would do well to follow as we endeavor to lead God's people. The first characteristic of Christian unity is simply this: the work of God is the basis of Christian unity. Look at verse 1. He begins this passage of Scripture with the word "therefore," connecting it to the previous passage, which is driven in chapter 1 by verse 27, where Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And so in chapter 2, this opening part of chapter 2, he wants to expound on that theme. And so he strings several conditional clauses together to give his argument force and power. Now we must make no mistake about the using of the word "if." By using the word "if," Paul is not suggesting timidly, "Maybe, if this is true." He's not suggesting, "Well, we hope this is true, and if it is, then." Rather, he is asserting very confidently, "If this is true, and it is." Or, "Since this is true." And he makes an appeal to common Christian experiences that all of the believers at the Church of Philippi had experienced. For example, he says, "If there is any consolation or encouragement in Jesus Christ, if you have any consolation from the fact, any encouragement from the fact that you're a child of God, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, if this is true, if there is any comfort in love, does the fact that God loves you, that objective knowledge that God loves you, bring any comfort to your life? And moreover, does the subjective expressions of that love through the life of other believers bring any comfort to your life? Is there any fellowship created, preserved, and sustained by the Spirit of God? Do you know what I'm talking about, Church at Philippi? Do you know anything about these things that I'm telling you?" And you do. "If there is any affection and mercy." And Paul puts all of these clauses together and gives force to the argument that the basis and the foundation and the heartbeat of Christian unity is the work of Almighty God. And it is that work and it is that foundation that must be the center of our striving for Christian unity, because if that center ever shifts and if that focus ever moves, disaster is on the way. In 1996, my entire world was turned upside down. I had been in the same church all of my life. I'd been saved in that church. I was baptized in that church. Grew up in that church. Played basketball outside that church. Just all those things you do. And we had a good church. We were a comfortable little country church, and we just kind of went about and did our thing and didn't really try to upset the apple cart too much. And sure, we had problems. I mean, we were like any other church. We had problems. In particular, in our church, one problem was we had this one man. And this one man hated this one woman. And this one woman would not be bashful to return that hatred fourfold. He hated her. She hated him. But nobody cared to address that. I mean, they're acting civil. Sure, she'll sit on this side. He'll sit on that side. And they won't just will kind of leave each other alone. And we know that they hate each other. But let's not address it. Let's just step back and let things happen as they may. By the way, there's nothing messing us up right now. But there are several flaws in that plan. The first of which is this man who hated this woman had kids. And this woman who hated this man had kids. And these kids didn't really care for each other that much. And simmering under the surface of our church was a hissing cauldron of hatred that was just ready to explode. And we were foolish to think that it never would. And so one day, Wednesday night at a business meeting, a few words were spoken. Tempers flared. Hell had a party and the church was split. And I'm embarrassed to tell you the issue over which we split. It was the taking of a love offering. A man fell off a scaffold and crushed both of his heels to where he could not walk. And somebody said, "Let's take a love offering." And somebody didn't like the fact that somebody said, "Let's take a love offering," without checking with them first. And they were angry. And the church split so tragically. And my world was turned upside down. Half the deacons left, half the Sunday school teachers left, and we were just left to recover the pieces. You know, I've thought back to that night. And I've thought back to the months that followed that night very often. And you know what I can't remember? I can't remember one single time where somebody walked down the sidewalk of our church and somebody made a beeline to meet them and they grabbed them up by the shirt and said, "Let me just tell you, I am so encouraged by my relationship to Jesus Christ. Just thought you ought to know." It didn't happen. I can't remember one single time when somebody's answering machine was completely filled up from beginning to end with somebody ranting and raving about how much comfort the love of God had brought into their lives. I can't remember one single worship service or business meeting where somebody stood up and threw up their hands and just said on their way to the door right before it slammed, "It's just so amazing, this fellowship that the Spirit of God has created." You see, all of that stuff was noticeably absent. All of that talk was gone from that place because the center had shifted and unity could not be found where the work of God was not seen to be central. You see, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. And when we hear that verse, we say, "Brother Paul, amen, I can resonate with that clay pot business. That earthen vessel, that's me. I'm imperfect. I'm messed up. I'm not what I need to be. I'm not what I should be. And praise God, I'm not what I'm going to be." But when you're talking about an earthen vessel, you've got me nailed, my friend. And those observations are right. And those observations are true. But that's not the point of the verse. The point of the verse is that we have this treasure. It's a treasure. The kingdom of God is likened unto a treasure that's hidden in a field to which a man found and covered it over, and from joy over the treasure, he sells all that he has to have the treasure. The treasure of King Jesus, the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a power of God to salvation, my brothers and sisters. That's what your church needs. The power of God released through the gospel changing lives of people. And the church has had enough of what we can give it. Why don't we just decide to let God run His church and let the power of God be displayed through our lives? in the church. So let us, dear brothers, when we stand up to preach on Sunday morning, let's make our pulpits a place where the Word of God is expounded and not a place to which we will hide and shoot our darts of personal anger at people. Let us make a commitment to the Word of God and just believe, how about it, that it's powerful and sharp and will divide and bring together as only the Word of God can. Because the first characteristic, the first thing we must concentrate on and believe is that the work of God is the basis for Christian unity. But there's a second characteristic I want to direct your attention to, is that obedience to God is the mark of Christian unity. Look at verse 2. Paul makes a very impassionate personal appeal in verse 2. You can almost hear the longing of his heart as he says, "Fulfill my joy." Isn't it amazing, by the way, that that is what it takes to fulfill his joy? That concern for the church. Fulfill my joy, Philippi. Obey these things I'm going to tell you. Do this. Since all that is true in verse 1, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Now that word is not meant to give us any kind of impression that we will all think the same thoughts. We will disagree from time to time. I mean, if this meant we all were supposed to think the same thoughts, Baskin Robbins wouldn't need 31 flavors. They would just need one for us, and that's all we'd get. We'd like it. But he's talking about our inner disposition that is set on something far more important than our personal agenda. Being like-minded, having the same love demonstrated in Jesus Christ for a lost and dying world. Being of one accord, having one purpose. Like a team of oxen driving in the same direction. And of one mind. He paints these pictures to demonstrate for us if we obey the call of God on our lives and obey His pursuit of unity, that these characteristics will be manifested of one mind, the same love, one purpose, going in the same direction. And that will mark us as believers of Jesus Christ. In Knoxville, Tennessee, they don't celebrate and observe, I should say, that's a better word. They don't observe four seasons of the year like everybody else does. There's no spring, summer, fall, and winter in Knoxville, Tennessee. In Knoxville, Tennessee, there's only two seasons. Football season and off season. You're either in season or you're out of season. And when you're in season in Knoxville, Tennessee, on any Saturday morning when you drive through, the streets are packed. It's unbelievable. You can't find parking spaces anywhere. You can go through and you can see all of these people taking up all these parking spaces. You can't drive anywhere. And then you get to Neyland Stadium. And you get to Neyland Stadium, there's 90,000 plus in that huge complex getting ready to cheer a football game. And this complex, I mean, it's massive. And you look around and then you can take out your binoculars and you can look up just to the right of the Big Dipper and see the top of the stadium. And there are people up there getting ready to watch the football game. But you know what? There are not any games when even that person in the very top of the stadium has to try to figure out who he's rooting for. They don't have to sit there and scratch their head in some kind of mysterious amazement wondering, who was it that just scored that touchdown? Should I cheer or should I boo? What just happened? You know why that is? Because you have these big, gigantic human beings. And before the game, they put on these big, gigantic orange jerseys. And they take these big, gigantic helmets that have a great, big, huge orange T on the side. And they put that over their head. And as soon as they walk on that field, they are identified as football players, and they're identified with which team they are on. Don't you see, in the same way, these characteristics, this single-mindedness, this intent and purpose, this same love, ought to mark the church of Jesus Christ so that unbelievers can look in and say, there's something different about those folks. There's something else going on in there that I don't recognize at my workplace. There's something amazing there. And isn't that just what Jesus said in John 13:35? By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for the other. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6? When he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then he drives it home when he says, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And when that's true, and when that's being displayed in our churches, the community will know what sort we are. But you may say, now Shane, that sounds all right. But you have no idea what church I serve in. You don't know that board of deacons that I serve with. But may I just ask you, do you know the power of God to change lives? But see, I'm convinced that it's not so much the past power of God that we have trouble with, or the future power of God that we have trouble with. I believe it's the present power of God. We don't have so much trouble here believing that God took the children of Israel across the sea on dry ground. We believe that really happened. And if I ask you, I can just imagine it would be unanimous if I said, we believe that one of these days He's coming back again. But let me tell you, the same God who took the children of Israel across the sea, and the same God who is coming back to rescue His children, is the same God who's got the power to change their hearts. He's the same God who's got the power to reform that church. But let us pray that these marks will identify us as leaders, as pastors, as servants, of followers of Jesus Christ who are united to go in the same direction. Let it be seen and let it be obvious in our lives. So the Christian unity that we're striving for is based on the work of God. It is marked by obedience to God. But there's one last thing I want to show you. Because in verse 3 and 4, I believe that humility before God is the essence of Christian unity. He gives a series of exhortations here in verse 3 and 4. He says, let nothing be done from selfish ambition. By selfish ambition there he's meaning, let nothing be done from the mindset that I have my agenda I'm going to accomplish and I don't care how it affects your life. I've got my goals that I'm going after, and whatever that means to you, it means to you, but what's important is my ambitious goal. Let nothing be done from that framework. Let nothing be done in empty conceit or vainglory or that attitude that says, I'm seeking glory for myself and the only thing that matters about the endeavor that we're on is what people think about me. What people think about what I'm doing. So what if everything spins in control just as long as there's glory for me? Then that'll be okay. And he says, don't do anything from that mindset of seeking your own personal agenda or seeking glory for yourself, but with lowliness and humility of mind. Let each one esteem or count or carefully consider and come to the conclusion that others are better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Isn't it amazing that he says, don't do this? But before he tells us what to do, he says, you do it in humility and lowliness of mind. You look out for other people because you're of a humble mindset that esteems others better than yourself. It is that type of humility that lays its life down for others of which you're involved. 1987, Northwestern Flight 225 was set to take off from Detroit, Michigan. And it was just a regular day. I mean, everybody was just planning on taking their trip, and the passengers were buckled in, and the pilots were going through their normal routine, and everybody just seemed to be going on their merry way, and everything seemed to be like it was just going to be, as it was every other time they had flown. But tragically, just moments after the takeoff of that plane, it crashed, leaving 155 people dead. Well, as the rescuers were going in to scour over the rubble and recover bodies and try to find out what happened to this plane, there was this little girl named Cecilia who was walking around in that place. And Cecilia, from the look of her appearance and the state she was in, just looked like some neighborhood child who had just wandered into this horrible sight. But since she was there and since they wanted to follow protocol, they pulled her aside and they checked her name against the manifest of the plane.
and found out to their amazement she was a passenger. They couldn't believe it. And look at her. She could not have just been through this airplane accident that claimed 155 people's lives. It just could not have happened. So they began to interview her and begin to talk to her. And they discovered that when it was made known that the plane was going to go down and that they were going to crash and they were going to most likely all die, that Cecilia's mother, Paula, who was sitting beside her, unbuckled her safety belt and crawled over to the seat of her daughter Cecilia and wrapped her entire body around her daughter so that when that plane went down in flames, she took the brunt of the heat. And when that plane went down in destruction, she took the brunt of the debris. She laid her life down that her daughter may live and survive this horrible plane crash. Do you realize that's the same call that's on your life and mine? That's the same call. To lay your life down in the study before you even ever get to the pulpit. To lay your life down, even though if it inconveniences you to go visit that lost person, or if it inconveniences you to go see that sick person who's a parishioner of your church, you lay your life down. But we'll never do it in the way that we ought if we don't do it with humility. And you know what the number one enemy of humility is? It's pride. Pride. That little word that looks so innocent when you see it written on the page, but by its very spelling displays its twisted character. P-R-I. I don't care what that professor has to say. I know it already. D-E. P-R-I. I'm going to use this church as my stepping stone to the next level, and I don't care what happens to these people when I'm gone. D-E. P-R-I have been wounded and my feelings are hurt and you better do whatever you have to do to repair my feelings. D-E. You see, the tree of Christian unity will never grow in the soil of pride because it's thin, it's rocky, and it'll choke out any fruit that starts to spring forth. Instead, let us be those who pursue Christian unity in humility. But how do we do that? Because isn't it self-defeating to pursue humility on our own? By that I mean, isn't it self-defeating if we just go around and say, okay, today I have to be humble. I really need to work on my humility today. I've just got to do it. Today's the day I'm going to be humble. I won't get it done. What we do is exactly what Paul does in the next verses. We focus our lives with all that we have on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And since Paul says it better than I could ever hope to, let's just let him say it for us. Look in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, not of deity. He was a volunteer for the mission. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But I hope it just rejoices your soul, that next therefore. I hope it just lifts your spirit, that next therefore. Because the Bible says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. The tomb is empty. There's hope for your life. There's hope for your churches. The tomb is empty. God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mentioned to you earlier about my home church. And I'm happy to report to you that the story has a happy ending. Because God took that splintered church and as of this day has done a remarkable work in that place. God sent us a pastor Wayne Bryant. He's meant so much to my life. Mentored me in every way. Been a father to me in the faith since my own father is an unbeliever. Taken me under his wing. Wayne Bryant left Park Avenue Baptist Church in Nashville, Tennessee. That on a pretty average day, they ran about 600 in Sunday school. And if we totaled up our Sunday school numbers for about the last 5 years, we wouldn't get 600 in Sunday school. There was a Christian school that was a part of the church that he was the headmaster of. He was senior pastor, and he was headmaster of this school. And he was making almost six figures in salary. And we couldn't offer him anywhere close to six figures in salary. And the church he was at was doing pretty well. He wasn't jumping out of a plane, it was crashing. He was just doing the best that he could to follow God's call on his life. But you know, that kind of example intrigued me. And I wanted to know, what would make a man do that? And one day, I'll never forget the story that he told me. He said, I was sitting in Southwestern Baptist Theological Chapel, one chapel service morning. The speaker of the hour was Dr. Jimmy Draper, and he stood up and he preached a message entitled, A Once Promising Young Preacher. And he said, Shane, he said something in that sermon that has haunted me for my entire life, and I can't get away from it. He posed the question to us, where are the ones who care less about the annuity board and more about the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world? And he said, where are the ones who are willing to be lost in total obscurity for the cause of Christ in the world? He said, Shane, that's haunted me all my life. And God's given me a heart to go to places and churches where they're struggling, where they've just got to a level and just came crashing down every time, and help them get past that for the glory of God in that community. And if I'm going to be true to myself, and if I'm going to be true to the God whom I serve, and if I'm going to be true to my call, I've got to follow Him in this endeavor. And may I just simply say to you, let us be true to our call. Let us be true to our God. Let us be true. So that when the splintered churches, the ineffective churches, the apathetic churches, lift their hearts in tears and they say, where are the ones who care less about the salary that we can pay them and more about the work of God in this place? And let the answer be, they're being trained right here at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And let it be, when the hidden peoples of the world are crying out, where are the ones who don't care if anybody knows their name? Where are the ones who don't care if anybody ever reads their book? Where are the ones who are willing to be lost in total obscurity, that our people may live? And let the answer be, those folks are being trained in Wake Forest, North Carolina, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And let it be said that as we go, that we will endeavor to base our lives and our ministry on the work of God, which is the basis of Christian unity. And that we will allow our lives to be marked by obedience to God. And above all, we will pursue all of that in humility before God, that He may be glorified and that men and women may be saved. Let us pray. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You, Lord, that as the sun rose this morning, You testified of Your faithfulness. Thank You, God, for Your calling that You have on our lives. Thank You, God, for loving us when we were most unlovely. Thank You that You're the God who can change that situation. Thank You that You are the God who reigns supreme in the universe. Father, I pray, give us hearts to pursue unity within our churches. Not that somebody can say that we are great or that we are grand, but somebody can say, what a God He is.
when that divorced couple starts coming back together, that potentially divorced couple, when a marriage is salvaged because of your power. Let it be said, that life that's on its way to ruin, that soul that's on its way to perishing without Jesus Christ, whom the Bible says are perishing right now, will be powerfully impacted by your work in your church through your humble servants. For it's in Jesus' name, for His sake we pray. Amen.